Good morning. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray in light of that statement. Our Father, we come now to receive your word. And we read here that in order to receive it rightly, for it to be effective in our lives, to either initially save us or continue to save us, we need to put away all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And we come before you confessing our sins, Father. We have sinned this very day against you. We confess with Paul that though we may not be aware of anything against ourselves, we are not by that acquitted. It is the Lord who judges us. We have sins about which we are not even aware, those secret sins. But how we thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us continually from all sin, and we consciously place ourselves under that fountain filled with blood, asking to be cleansed afresh from our sins, those we are aware of, those of which we are not aware, thanking you for that forgiveness that is in your Son, and asking for humble hearts to receive your word, that it may save our souls. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We have come to appreciate the ministry of Dr. Henry Krabbendam among us, as he's preached here, and as recently some of us had the privilege of attending a day of prayer conducted by him. And I want to begin this morning doing something I don't typically do, and that is reading for 4 minutes from a book. This book is entitled Revival Prayer, and it was written by one of Henry Kay's disciples, we might say, a man, Presbyterian pastor, who years ago sat under his ministry and imbibed much from it and reflects the teaching of Dr. Kay in this book, 4 minutes. But I think 4 minutes well spent as you listen to these challenging and profound words. John Winthrop's coming to Massachusetts Bay in 1630 with his Puritan vision of a city on a hill was driven by strong gospel preaching by men like Thomas Hooker and Increase and Cotton Mather. But by 1675, this was already going south with worldliness, ambivalence, and spiritual infidelity. So in judgment, God sent them Metacomet, chief of the Algonquins, who wrought havoc in Connecticut, wiping out 6 towns, killing thousands of settlers. In the 18th century, that would be the 1700s, God sent us more great prophetic preachers, men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and William and Gilbert Tennant. And we listened to them for a while, from around 1735 to 1760. But then we grew tired of their preaching, preferring a watered-down deistic message. So, in judgment, God sent us the Enlightenment, with skeptics like David Hume, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and the Marquis de Sade. America has never really recovered from the Enlightenment. In the 19th century, God in mercy sent us many great preachers, men like Asahel Nettleton, James Henley Thornwell, and Daniel Baker. And for a while, we listened to them too, giving us the Second Great Awakening from 1800 to 1840 and the 1859 revival as well. But we soon preferred Charles Darwin's teaching, Origin of Species, 1859, to gospel truth. So God in judgment sent us the war between the states, resulting in the death of over 600,000 young men on the battlefields of places like Gettysburg, Bull Run, and Shiloh. And in the 20th century, God in mercy sent us great prophetic preachers like J. Gresham Machen, Francis Schaeffer, Billy Graham, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. But we refused to listen to them too. So God in judgment brought us the bloodiest century in the history of the world, with millions dying at Somme, Iwo Jima, Auschwitz, Incheon, Saigon, Mosul, and abortion mills which continue to murder the unborn. And now, here we are in the 21st century, and where are the prophets? Where are God's messengers who command a huge nationwide audience who can transform a single nation by their preaching? He goes on to say, my brethren, God has always used revival preaching, and unless he brings it again, I fear we are doomed as a civilization. Surely without revival leading to wholesale repentance, the judgment must come. How can God not judge the United States for our shameless murder of millions of infants, the utter disregard for the sanctity of marriage, and the perversion known as same-sex marriage? If he judged Sodom, then surely he must judge us. Often judgment in Scripture takes the form of calamity. In natural catastrophes, the plague that killed thousands comes immediately to mind, Numbers 16. We have had unprecedented natural disasters in the last few years. Perhaps these will continue with even greater intensity and frequency. Then surely the rising threat of nuclear war in the Middle East is upon us. Iran with nuclear weapons is an incredibly destabilizing force. And we must never forget Islam's desire to conquer. The Muslims have no intention of peacefully coexisting with anyone of any other religious or political persuasion. They want to conquer America. Unless revival comes, yielding thousands of conversions among former Muslims, then Islam dominating Western Europe is a foregone conclusion. The average Western European family has 1.7 children, while the Muslims have 8 children. What then must we do? We need an intolerable burden, an intense grief over the status quo in our personal lives, in the church, and in the world. This must drive us to revival prayer, asking God to raise up mighty preachers who can address our entire nation. They are likely to be nobodies from nowhere. Probably young men, probably those totally unexpected, but we need them. Men possessed by the Spirit, fearless men who love Jesus more than their lives, men upon whom the Holy Spirit rests with great power and authority. O God, would you revive your work in the midst of the years? In wrath, O Lord, would you remember mercy? Habakkuk 3:2. We need revival prayer. Amen. Revival begins, says Dr. Krabbendam and his student in this book, with an intolerable burden. This burden, says the doctor, gives rise to praying, mighty praying, which gives rise in turn to mighty preaching that begets mighty conversions, that leads to mighty assemblies of God's people, producing mighty holiness, that leads in turn to mighty personal evangelism, followed by mighty generosity and compassion, making mighty social impact. Then God raises up mighty leadership, and the church faces mighty persecution, mighty opposition. Essentially, this paradigm is what we see in the book of Acts. And barring the existence of apostles and the signs that they did, I'm thinking that perhaps the book of Acts needs to be viewed as more normative than we often take it to be. This revival prayer, which eventuates in what these men say is a revival culture, begins with an intolerable burden. And what is that? Our brother defines it as a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo. A holy, perhaps that's my word, holy dissatisfaction with the way things are, with ourselves in our own spiritual life, with the church, and with the world. And as I continue with this series on prayer, seeking the Lord's guidance week by week as I go, this fits with the part of the series I am now calling, How Should We Pray? As I've scoured the New Testament seeking to ask and answer questions about prayer, why should we pray, when should we pray, where should we pray, for what should we pray, we have come to how should we pray. And last week we answered the question in part with the answer, we should pray with arguments, with reasons why God should answer our prayers. And I should have credited Charles Spurgeon, who had a famous sermon, Order and Arguments in Prayer, and much of what I said was based at least on his skeletal outline last week. This morning, in answering the how question, we consider we should pray with a passionate burden. You can call it intolerable burden. Perhaps I'm just trying to be a little different and gleaning from the words that we're studying. We should pray with a passionate burden. I want to take you to various passages of Scripture where we have either instructions or examples of praying that is born out of passionate concern and burden. The words used and the descriptions given will hopefully convince us that prayer is not to be a ho-hum, casual activity that is dispassionate and devoid of deep feeling. My headings will consist of the descriptions of how prayer was made by saints in the Bible, a praying that is worthy of our imitation. We're going to see essentially two broad headings, expressions of a passionate burden in prayer, and then we're going to look finally at some examples of passionate burden in prayer. How are we to pray? We're to pray with a passionate burden. And first, I turn you to Acts 12 and verse 5. We will turn to several scriptures which epitomize these points. And the first answer to that question, how should we pray with a passionate burden? We should pray fervently. Acts 12 and verse 5. The setting is the early church. James, all of a sudden, Herod is turning his guns upon the believers, and he has put James to death by the sword. He got a good response from that, so he said, well, let me continue. And so he arrested Peter. Peter is in prison, and the church is assuming that he's going to be the next one to die by the sword. And so we read this statement, Acts 12, 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. It doesn't merely say that prayer for him was being made, but it adds the adverb, prayer was being made fervently by the church of God. The word fervently means to be eager, to be earnest. It means to stretch oneself out. It's often used of the stretching out of one's hand. It means to persevere. It is the word used of Jesus in the garden in a somewhat questionable text, Luke 22:44, where it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. Same word. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. The church is to pray fervently, reaching out to God, as it were, with eagerness, with earnestness, with perseverance. That's the first way that describes passionate praying. Turn to another text, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. And there we have another description of how we are to pray. And it is this, we are to pray most earnestly. Paul had founded the church at Thessalonica, and he had to leave it abruptly, and he had to leave it in a precarious situation. They were young believers, and they were facing a lot of persecution. And the question arises in the mind of any man, how will they fare? How will they survive? The heat is on. I can't be with them. They're going to face a lot of persecution. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. I left the job undone. I had to leave abruptly. I want to return to you. And in the meantime, while I can't be there in person, I am praying day and night most earnestly. Now the scripture could have simply said, Paul could have simply said, I'm praying for you. But he uses this adverbial phrase, I am praying most earnestly. What does that mean? Huperek perisu. It means superabundantly, beyond measure, exceedingly. One lexicon says it is to pray as earnestly as possible. This is the same word in the familiar verse, Ephesians 3:20, which we often quote in prayer and argue with God. Lord, you're able to do superabundantly beyond what we ask or think, exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. Well, Paul here is praying day and night superabundantly for them. That's another word or phrase that describes our praying. We are to pray most earnestly, an intense desire behind the prayers that we are making. Here's another word, the word strive or striving. Turn to Romans 15 and verse 30. And Paul, as he often did, asking for prayer. Prayer was not a charade for the Apostle Paul. Prayer was not something for Paul that just benefited the believers. He saw prayer as really instrumental. It's really going to make a difference. He says to Philemon, I hope to be delivered to you through your prayers. I want to get to you. I want to get back to you. But I'm going to come on the wings of your prayers because somehow prayer works. Prayer is effective. God honors it. And here he says in Romans 15:30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Here's a further description of how we are to pray. Strive together with me. And I'll just note the Greek word because you'll recognize its English derivation. It is sun agonizomai. You know sun. Remember Lenny talked to us about sun. Sun means with or together with, like a symphony, sounding together, or sympathy, feeling together. So whenever you see, at least you know that one Greek prefix, sun or sim, it means together. But the main verb is agonizomai, agonize with me in prayer. How should we pray? We should pray fervently. We should pray most earnestly. And prayer ought to be viewed as a striving. Now, that's the word that is translated in the New Testament, to contend in the gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries, to fight, to endeavor with strenuous zeal. It is used in an athletic context, and it is used in a military context. The athletic context, 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games, agonizomais, whether that's the word, he competes in the games. The ancient Greek games included wrestling matches, boxing matches, foot races, but in every case, we're talking about an extreme expenditure of energy to compete in the athletic games. That's what prayer is described as. Prayer is to be an agonizomaiing. It is a striving. And then it is used in a more militant context when Jesus stood before Pilate and basically wanted to set Pilate straight as the kind of kingdom he had, saying, I'm not here to compete with Caesar. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting, and that's the word. They would be agonizomaiing. They would be taking up swords and spears and shields and contending in a military way, but that's not what my kingdom is about. But that's another use of the word. What does that tell us? Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Epaphras was one who was striving. He was agonizomaiing in prayer. That's the way we are to pray. It is to be a striving. But before I say anything further about that, I want to pause and note that it's the very same word, agonizomai, that is used in Luke 13:24, where it says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many will seek to enter and will not be able. I want to put my speaking to Christians on hold. Let me press the pause button, and let me speak for a moment to any of you who may not be Christians yet this morning. Because God says to you that if you are ever to enter the kingdom of God, if you are ever to have eternal life, if you are ever to go to heaven, you have to do as Jesus said, you need to strive to enter by the narrow door. You need to agonizomai to get into the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is that if you're ever to enter the kingdom of God, it will not be without a fight. In fact, Jesus says in another place in Matthew 11 that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence until now, and violent men take it by force. My friend, if you're not a believer this morning, and if you're ever going to get into the kingdom of God and have eternal life, it will be by violence. Do you know why? Because there are enemies that want to keep you out of the kingdom of God. The Bible says there's a devil who's prowling around seeking whom he may devour. He wants to keep you out of the kingdom of God. And so he feeds your mind with lies. And he tells you this gospel stuff, this Jesus stuff, it's not true. Or if it's true, it's not for you. You don't need it. You got plenty of time. Just live your life, enjoy life. You can think about those serious things later on in life. So you have a devil who's lying to you. And you need to rebut his lies with violence. You also, there's a world, there's a society of people out there who have nothing to do with God. and they want you to have nothing to do with God. One of my young Christian friends, a young man in his mid-20s, just a year or two in the Lord, and he shared with me recently how he happened to come upon a former girlfriend with whom he was immoral in his pre-conversion days. And she said to him words like this, "It's my birthday, and I would like to have, you know what, with you." And only by the grace of God did he escape a conscience-bloodying and soul-destroying sin. And God was very merciful. But there are people out there who don't want you to come to God, because if you do, it will make them uncomfortable because they don't want to come to God and they want to keep you from coming to God. And then there's your own heart that wants to keep you from coming to God, your own heart that's full of pride and self-righteousness that says, "I'm good enough. I don't need Jesus. I can just clean up my life a little bit and do a little better, and God will understand. God will accept me." My friend, no, he won't. The Bible says you must enter by the door, and the door is Jesus Christ. The Bible says you must do violence if you're going to get into the kingdom, but it's a good violence. A lot of violence in this world is ugly and wicked violence. This is a good violence because it does violence to the things that will hurt you. It does violence to the things that will destroy you. It does violence to the things that will drag you into hell. It will do violence to the devil. It will do violence to your sin. It will do violence to your flesh. That's a good violence, because if you don't kill those things, they will kill you and drag you down to hell. And so, my non-Christian friend, I remind you that here is what Jesus says if you are to enter the kingdom. You must strive. You must ebenezomai. You've got to be like an athlete. You've got to be like a soldier determined to get in. And you need to do violence to those things that will keep you out. And I plead with you to look to God for grace to show that violence and do that violence to the devil and to your sin and to your flesh. And come crying to Jesus for mercy, and he will welcome you with open arms and bring you safely into his kingdom, and he will never leave you or forsake you. But there are many of us, most of us perhaps, who by the grace of God have striven, have strived, and we've entered the kingdom, but there's still striving for us to do. We are to strive in prayer. We are to agonizomai in prayer. We need to fight for the souls of our lost loved ones. The devil has them in his kingdom, and we can't let them go. We need to agonizomai in prayer for their souls. It's going to be by a fight, a striving in prayer, that they're won into the kingdom. And our brothers and sisters struggling with sin, we have no power to deliver them. But we need to agonizomai. We need to strive in prayer for them, that God would deliver them from their sins to the glory of his name. So there's another description of prayer. We're to pray fervently. We're to pray most earnestly. We are to strive. Here's another one, 4 of 6. We're to pray with great sorrow and unceasing grief. I turn you to Romans 10, and then we'll quickly turn back a chapter. Romans 10 and verse 1, you know what Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is, my fellow Israelites, "is for their salvation." Well, how did he pray? He has a heart's desire for his Jewish brethren, and he offers prayer for them. Turn back a chapter to chapter 9, and you learn more fully how he's praying for them. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Great sorrow. That word means grief, sorrow, pain, the kind of pain, it's the word used to describe how the disciples would feel when Jesus left them. Here they are, putting all their eggs in the basket of Jesus. They're following Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the one. And then he gets crucified. He gets killed. And at that time, they didn't have understanding. They didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And their master's gone. He's dead. He's off the scene. And they're just a bunch of fishermen. Who are they without him? And Peter goes back to fishing. And they're downcast and depressed. That's the word used to describe the sorrow they are feeling, in contrast to the joy they will have when they see him risen from the dead. And then the word unceasing grief. Paul says, for my unsaved Jewish brethren, I have unceasing grief. I have grief without intermission. There's no intermission. There's no break. There's no time in my life, in my waking conscious life, that I am free from this sense of grief for my brethren who are apart from Christ. Friends, in our praying, especially for the lost, and especially for those near and dear to us, this must be our experience. Great sorrow and unceasing grief. Unremitted grief. You know, it must be our lot because it was the lot of our holy Lord Jesus. He is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Have you meditated much on that? It could not be otherwise. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He can't stand the presence of sin. That's why sin can never enter his glorious presence in heaven. Well, Jesus was and is God. And imagine what it's like for the sinless God clothed in human flesh to come to the sinful world. There can't but be grief as he looks at the landscape marred from the original way it was in the Garden of Eden. He looks at the bodies of people that are broken and blind and crippled and eaten up by leprosy, and he sees the effects, the marring effects of sin, and he sees the hatred and the malice in the hearts of men, let alone that which was directed at himself. He couldn't help but be a man of sorrows. And we mustn't think that Jesus' sorrow was merely from the persecution that came at him. Wasn't a great measure of his sorrow due to the fact that as he offered himself and as he offered abundant life, he had to see person after person and multitude after multitude reject him and turn away from him. Wasn't that a great source of his sorrow? Why did he weep over Jerusalem? How many times I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not! And Jesus with the rich ruler, ostensibly he comes looking for eternal life. And Jesus gives the terms. And it says he goes away sorrowful. And I'm struck by the fact that Jesus let him go. He couldn't diminish the terms, but it says Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him as a man. He felt compassion for this man who wasn't willing to pay the price. And Jesus had unceasing grief in his heart for those who were lost. And if that was true of Jesus, whom we want to be like, it must be our lot as well. And as we pray for blind, deaf, sin-darkened people who have no fear of God before their eyes, it is for us to grieve over those who cannot and will not grieve for themselves. This, too, is part of how we are to pray, especially for our lost loved ones and friends. Great sorrow and unremitted grief in the core of our being, our hearts. Here's another description of passionate burden in prayer. I tracked out the word, and there's several words in the original, crying out. Crying out as an expression of prayer. One word is kradzo. It's one of those onomatopoetic words. It sounds like what it is. Kradzo! It sounds like what it is. And it means to cry aloud, to speak with a loud voice, to vociferate. There's one for your vocabulary, to vociferate. It means to cry out harshly, often in inarticulate and brutish sound. Matthew 15:22, the Syrophoenician woman. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from the region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Ah, the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. What a great story. Our brother preached on that recently at Free State with great power. Mark 10, here's this beggar, social outcast, blind, marginalized, not going to live very long in that welfare lacking society. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. His face is set like a flint. He's got this entourage about him. The man can't see, but he can hear. And Jesus is coming. And no doubt he times it just right. I've got one shot at this. And I want to time it in a way that I'm within earshot. And when the time appears right, he begins to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it's one of the great stories of the Gospels that the Son of God, on his way to die for the sins of his people for all eternity, has time for a blind beggar, stops everybody in their tracks, goes over and heals the man. But what begot that attention? It was him crying out. It's the word used in Romans 8:15, that having the Spirit, we are to cry out, "Kradzo, Abba, Father." So it is to be the way we pray. And often call upon the Lord. We kradzo, we cry out to God, "Father." Another word translated "cry out" is in Luke 18:7. His elect who cry to him day and night. That parable we'll look at in another context. When we consider the persistency of prayer, that's the parable where the widow keeps nagging the judge, right? To have justice done, and she keeps nagging. And though he's a wicked man, he says, "You know, this woman's wearing me out. And finally, I'll give her what she wants." And if that's true of a stubborn, evil judge, how much more will God do answer his elect who cry to him day and night? So crying out to God. In Hebrews 5:7, another Greek word is used to describe what Jesus did. In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godly fear. So, another manner in which we are to pray is cry out, cry aloud, make an outcry. And one final description, beseech. There's one Greek word that describes prayer, and it's translated to desire, to long for, to ask, to beg. Begging is not just casual dispassionate, is it? Begging has some passion and emotion behind it. In Luke 5:12, a man full of leprosy, you know, a man whose body is being gradually eaten away by this disease. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." How would you feel being a leper, being an outcast, having to announce your presence so everybody else could keep their distance from you? How would you feel physically? How would you feel socially? And here is Jesus, the healer, and he begs him, he implores him to have mercy. Another text, Luke 9:38, "And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him." I mean, if your son was doing that and was being oppressed by a demon, what would you do? Would you come up and casually say, "Well, Jesus, could you please?" No, you would beg him. And that's what he does. He begs him. Another description of how we are to pray. Well, there are some expressions of, I think, what is indisputably a passionate burden in prayer. And let's look finally at some examples of a passionate burden in prayer. Let's look at some men and women who had what Dr. Kay calls an intolerable burden, and one which God honored, and what I'm calling a passionate burden. Let's just look at several texts. Turn again to Daniel 9. We looked at it this morning. I'll just remind you and focus on the first several verses of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel's in captivity. He comes upon the fact that, hey, God promised only 70 years. This thing's going to have a terminus. It's going to have an end. And what does he do? "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God," and he prayed the prayer we considered in the first hour. But it was born of a passionate burden for the restoration of God's people to the land after their much-deserved captivity. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9 as well, turn back there in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra was the man used of God to come back into the land after the captivity, and he was instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. And that was a glorious thing, that the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. But even after God had shown great mercy to his people, he sent them off into captivity, which they deserved, and then he brought them back in mercy. He allowed them to rebuild the temple. You would think they would be broken and humble and obedient. But you know what they're doing? The people of God are giving their sons and their daughters to pagans to be married. Well, listen to what happens when Ezra hears that. I'll start verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, etc. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard." That would hurt, wouldn't it? "And I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'Oh my God,' and he is often running with his prayer." Another man who had a passionate concern for the people of God, his own people. They were judged for their unfaithfulness, for their idolatry, and here they are committing it again after being shown so much mercy. And his heart is ripped by this. And so he tears his clothes as a symbol in Hebrew culture of his grief, and he cries out to God. And then Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a colleague, a contemporary of Ezra, and he was instrumental in the rebuilding of the wall. The next book after Ezra is Nehemiah. And just read three verses from Nehemiah 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." So he's away in captivity, and he wants to hear from the homeland. How are the brothers doing? How's it going back in the homeland that, you know, they've been restored, a remnant has been restored? How's it going with them? "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, 'I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God,'" and he's often praying. But his prayer was born of an intense burden, a passion, a passionate concern for his people. But not only were men of God characterized by this intolerable, if you will, or passionate burden, but there are some great women of God as well. Turn over to 1 Samuel. Have to turn back to 1 Samuel, and we'll look for a moment at Hannah. I referenced her last week. She was barren. She wasn't able to bear a child, and there was especially a bad stigma to that in that culture. It was a mark of the absence of God's blessing. And picking up in verse 9, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" We read in a few verses later down in verse 19, It says Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah was a woman who just wasn't satisfied with the status quo. Lord, this is just not acceptable that I not have a child. But it wasn't for a selfish reason. It wasn't because I want to cuddle with a child. I want to nurture a child because I love children. What's the evidence of that? She said, give me a child and I'll give him back to you. That couldn't have been a self-centered concern just for the joy of maternity. There must have been a God-centered concern there, right? Because she gave him back. Before he gave the child, she gave him back. And Samuel became one of the great saints, one of the great intercessors in the Old Testament. In fact, when God says to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel came and prayed for this people at this time, I wouldn't hear them because they're slated for judgment, indicating that Moses and Samuel were the two great intercessors, the two great prevailers with God through prayer. And that was the fruit of her intolerable burden for her barrenness. And God honored it, and God remembered it. We could look at Anna in the New Testament. I won't take the time to turn there, but Anna, waiting, she was married 7 years, and for the rest of her 84 years, she was a widow, and day and night, she was praying constantly in the temple, waiting for the redemption of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. And when he showed up in baby form and was presented to Simeon, she was there. She was there, and she got the privilege of seeing that for which she had been praying for decades. She had an insatiable, passionate burden. What are we to learn this morning? I hope that you can see that prayer is not to be a lackadaisical, dispassionate, and casual activity that we approach in a ho-hum manner. Praying, if it is to be God-honoring, if it is to be effectual, if it is to bring revival to our hearts, to the church, and to the world, it must be characterized by these things we have seen. Fervency, earnestness, striving, fighting, agonizomai, great sorrow and unceasing grief, crying out, beseeching. We need to learn to be like the Daniels, the Ezras, the Nehemiahs, the Hannahs, and the Annas of the Bible in not being content with the way things are in our own spiritual lives, not being complacent, not being content with the church, not even our church. God is doing good things in our church. I rejoice over our church. God is with us. But God forbid that we be complacent with the status quo. We have seen mercy drops. And we need showers of God's blessing. I personally can be far too easily satisfied, and I pray against that in my own heart and life. Those things are challenging. It's challenging, isn't it? It may even be intimidating. It is to me. But remember, we do not have because we do not ask. Are you willing to ask God with me to give us a more passionate, call it intolerable, burden for your own holiness, for the church and its work, and for society in general? Amen. We don't have because we don't ask. This is a good time to apply that. I challenge you to review your own prayer life as I am doing mine and hold it up against this standard of God's word. Is your praying fervent? Is it earnest? Can it in any way be described as agonizomaiing, fighting, striving in prayer? Ever? Is it often with great sorrow and grief, even tears for those in your family and around you who are lost and headed for hell? Can it ever be described as a crying out, kradzo, a beseeching, or a begging? If our praying is not like that, it is sub-biblical, it is sub-Christian. But we have a God who is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, and He can yet work these things in us that have not yet been worked in us. Let us ask Him and see what He will do. I want to close with a reminder, though, of our great exemplar in all things and in prayer. How did he pray and why? as he went to the garden just before being arrested and tried, we read the words of his prayer in Mark 14:34. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray. And you know what he prayed. He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass me by. But you know how he resolved it. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was deeply grieved. The Greek word means very sad, exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Because he was about to become sin for all who would believe in him. Think about it. The Father, who loved the Son from all eternity, in whom he was always well pleased, was about to turn his back to his Son, as the Son had all the sins of all of his people dumped upon him. And this was the source of deep grief to Jesus. Not only the agony of body he was about to face, but far more the anguish of soul in becoming sin. Now, the Bible says, Jesus said that he is the door to get into heaven. When God the Father subjected his Son to that deep grief and stood back and watched without relieving his own Son as he went through that deep grief of anguish, do you think that he will accept you into his heaven by any other way than Jesus? Oh, no. No, the only way is to come through Jesus. He is the door. He is the one who experienced deep grief of soul in becoming sin for sinners like us. And we need to come to him and through him to God. Ah, but if you come through him, how God will welcome you, because how he loves his Son and how he loves to see his Son receive the reward for his great grief and suffering. You come to Jesus and God the Father will welcome you with open arms and you will become God's own Son as well. Come to Jesus. He's the only way. It greatly dishonors God for you even to consider any other way when the Father subjected his Son to such deep grief for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we pray in light of your word that you would teach us to pray and deliver us from casual, lackadaisical, unconcerned, dispassionate praying, and work in us. Teach us to pray as the saints of old prayed. Give us a passionate and intolerable burden for our own unholiness, for the state of the church and for the state of the world. Forgive us for our indifference and complacency, and change us in this direction. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.